Well, good morning, everybody, and welcome back. It is Monday, January the 3rd, 2022, and I am delighted to be back with you this morning. I hope that everyone had just a fantastic Christmas, a very Merry Christmas, and that you all had a Happy New Year. I can tell you that we did. It's good to be back home in Virginia. Got back last week, but it's also good to be back with you this morning, though I will be honest and say that I appreciated the break, but it's good to be back with you. I can tell you it's when you take a step back from things sometimes that you start evaluating things and you say, I wonder where I should go from here. And to that end, we are not going to be in the book of Psalms today. If you read the description, you probably saw that already. But no, instead, we are taking a kind of a twist, kind of a turn here, and jumping from the Old Testament to the New Testament to start on a new book. And if you read the description, you'll see that I mentioned in the description that this book that we are starting is ever so practical, but often misunderstood and mistaught. Why, the book that I'm referring to, of course, is the book of James. All right, book of James, yes. Some have had some not so nice things to say about the book of James. Martin Luther, for instance, though he would come around on this, would initially refer to James as the epistle full of straw. And the reason that he called it the epistle full of straw is because of how James talks about works and salvation. And remember what Martin Luther was dealing with. And of course, I don't mean the king. I mean the monk, right? You know, back in the 16th century. But nevertheless, what he was dealing with was really the Roman Catholic Church that very much taught and still to this day teaches a works-based righteousness. In other words, you are saved by what you do. And James certainly has some statements in here, things like faith without works is dead. We'll get to all of that stuff. But Martin Luther was not the biggest fan of the Epistle of James. But like I said, he would eventually come around on that. And if you read James as a whole, and if you actually study it, you see that in no way, shape, or form does James deny that faith is necessary and that faith comes from God. God ultimately gets the credit for our salvation, according to James. But if you just take snippets, right? Remember, I've warned about this. If you take a freestanding verse and you just run with it, you got to be so careful about that. When you interpret God's word, when you read God's word, you must read it in its context. Right? When you pick up a verse, you've got to read it in light of what comes before it, what comes after it, or you can really misconstrue what God's word is saying. All right? Many people have done that with James. They have taken a portion of James and they have run with it, and what they have concluded is disastrous and false and anything but the gospel of Jesus Christ. But we, in our study together, will do our absolute best. Some have said, if James is so dangerous, why study it? Because it's the word of God, that's why. Plain and simple. James is just as much a part of God's word as Genesis, as Romans, as Ephesians, as Judges, as other places that we've been, as the Psalms. And James serves an incredibly practical purpose. You want to talk about practical books of the Bible in terms of books of the Bible that just relate to what we are going through, that relate to everyday life? You would be hard-pressed to find a book of the Bible that is more practical than the Epistle of James. So that, in this new year, is what we are going to be focused on. And don't worry, we're going to get back to the Psalms eventually. We will pick those up at some point. But y'all know me, I've got a little bit of attention deficit disorder. I like to switch things up. We had been in the Psalms for several weeks, and so I think it's a good thing to make a change every once in a while. And so we will do just that. Today, we're going to get not very far at all in the Epistle of James. We're going to talk about instead who James is. Because even with this, I found that there's a lot of disparagement, right? There's a lot of disagreement over who really, actually, truly wrote James. Let's deal with the obvious first, right? There is, for lack of a better term, I'll just use the term liberal scholarship. Now, understand, when I use the term liberal here, I'm not talking about Democrat versus Republican or anything that like that. Instead, I'm talking about the way that one interprets the Bible and what people think about the Bible and its origins and that sort of thing. So we're going to deal with that. We're going to talk about who this James actually is. I don't know if y'all realize that. There's a lot of James in the New Testament. We'll get to all of that stuff, but first let me pray and then we're going to dig in. Our Father, we thank you for this time that you have given to us, and I thank you for this new time where we're leaving the Psalms and instead we're embarking on this new study on the Epistle of James. What a blessing it is to have your word. We pray that you would guide us in this time, that you would provide for us understanding, that your Holy Spirit would illuminate your word for us. And as we deal with some of these trickier verses in the weeks to come, that you would help us to always understand your word in light of the larger context. Help us to realize that yes, you use the human authors to write your word. However, you breathed it out through them. Many authors, one book, and really ultimately you, Father, are the author. So as we go to your word, help us to go to it with reverence, with expectancy, waiting on you to hear from you, to hear how you would lead us, what you would have us do. And we pray that this time would be full of richness for us. And we pray it all in Christ's name. Amen. All right, so getting back to what we were just talking about, the book of James. Who wrote it? First off, dealing with the obvious here, or what ought to be the obvious. The disagreement that comes over James really comes over all the different books in the New Testament. Somewhere along the way, people figured out that they were much, much smarter than thousands of years of church history. Well, just barely 2,000 years of church history with the book of James, or not even quite yet, when historical criticism started up and literary criticism and all of these things. They refer to it as higher criticism, but that's for a different time. Nevertheless, there has been a movement that has taken place in really the last 100 years or so, 150 years. Really, more the last 100 years, where people have begun to question the authorship of the various books of the Bible. Take, for instance, the Gospel of John, right? Liberal scholars would say to you, well, you know, yes, the church has understood that John the Apostle wrote the Gospel of John, but really, we think it was a Johannine school. In other words, a group of John's disciples. That wrote John in his absence. Certainly, when you get to the Old Testament, the concept of Moses writing the Pentateuch, and that's the first five books of the Bible, they would reject that wholeheartedly. You have all these different theories, like the JEDP theory, and that's old school stuff, y'all. This is stuff that happened a long time ago that people came up with all these theories for the Old Testament. But the long and short of it is there's an entire segment of society that doesn't really believe that the authors that are named in God's word actually wrote these different books. Sometimes one of the things they do is they say, oh, well, we think this book of the Bible was written in such a time period. Really and truly, it wasn't written until the 3rd or 4th century or some garbage like that. It not only doesn't make sense biblically speaking, it doesn't make sense historically speaking either. But y'all, liberal scholarship doesn't have to make sense when you're just trying to sell books and be provocative and when you sold your soul to the devil and all these things, you can write whatever you want, right? And people are going to read it. Well, I say that to a certain extent. Realize that a lot of this higher criticism stuff was written by Germans, and their philosophy is if I can say something in 500 pages, I might as well write it in 2,000 pages. So, nevertheless, let's go ahead and deal with that. And then this will come up as we go along. But in dealing with that, y'all believe what the Bible says. Okay, this is a general rule of thumb that applies to James' epistle across the board to any book of the Bible. Trust in what the Bible says. In verse 1, it says, James, a servant of God and the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes scattered among the nations. The author identifies himself here. We know that the author is James because the Bible says that the author is James, and that ought to be good enough for you and for me. The same God that parted the Red Sea, the same God that spoke creation into existence, is the same God that has authored his word and has preserved it over time. It is true. It is trustworthy. and no liberal scholar, which, as a side note, I don't understand devoting your life to something and scholarship and education that you don't even believe in, but these men and women exist. But nevertheless, just some liberal scholar coming out and saying, oh, yes, that's not really what the Bible says, and that's not really what the Bible means. And even though it says James here, we know better. Don't listen to that garbage. It's just not true. James wrote it. Now, the question is, which James wrote it? Are we talking about James the disciple? And if you say, well, yes, well, which one? There's two, you know. And then you say, well, what about the other James? What about James the apostle that would later come? The James that Paul refers to as one of the pillars of the church. The James that, in fact, spoke in Acts chapter 15 at the Council of Jerusalem. That would be James, Jesus' own brother. Which one wrote it? Well, as we know from church tradition, as we know from God's word, the James that wrote the book of James is not one of the disciples. We know this is James, Jesus' own brother. And that's fascinating because I found that there's a lot of confusion over this, really, to be blunt about it. Some people just know this, that oh, yeah, of course, Jesus' brother James. Some people think that Jesus' brother James was one of the disciples. Not true. If you go back through the listing of the disciples, and if you look at each one of them, you find two James that are the original or part of the original 12 disciples. The first is referred to as James the Greater, right? He's one of the sons of Zebedee. And the second is referred to as James, you got it, the Lesser, and he's the son of Alphaeus. Neither of those are this James, right? Because we know that this James is the son of Mary and Joseph. And as a result, that puts a really interesting twist on the book of James. You might say, well, why? Who better than one of Jesus' own brothers to write one of the books of the Bible, right? Well, yeah, after he was converted. But realize where James is found in the Gospels. We don't find James in the gospel, one of these calling stories like we do with Peter or with Andrew or with James the Greater or James the Lesser. You want to know where we find James in the New Testament gospels? We find him a couple of different places. We find him in John chapter 7, where it says in verse 5, for even his own brothers did not believe in him. That's an interesting chapter. It goes back to the idea that even a prophet doesn't have honor in his hometown, right? We find him also in Mark chapter 3. We're not going to read it right now, but read it sometime today. It's fascinating. You know, Mark is that gospel that just flies right in. We don't have the story of Jesus' birth or anything else like that. Mark is very utilitarian. But in Mark chapter 3, Jesus' ministry is underway. He is out there driving out demons, going into houses, healing people, all sorts of stuff. Interestingly enough, the issue that we dealt with in John, where it talks about his own brothers didn't believe, that came in John chapter 7, and that was after he had healed a man that has been disabled for 38 years, and his brothers show up and basically mock him. That's where we see James there. But in Mark chapter 3, James would have had to have been one of the brothers that showed up to take custody of Jesus. The dynamic is pretty simple. Jesus is out there in his public ministry. He's driving out demons. He's healing people. And then in Mark chapter 3, we find out that Mary and Jesus' brothers show up to take custody of him because they think he's out of his mind. That's where we find James, who wrote the Epistle of James in the New Testament Gospels. As a matter of fact, it's fascinating. James ends up becoming really a humbled witness to who our Lord is. Because after Jesus' resurrection, it says that Jesus appeared to James, and then he appeared to the 12. And so the dynamic that we get here is that James is one of Jesus' skeptical brothers while Jesus is in his earthly ministry. But hey, after Jesus dies and is raised from the dead, that's when James believes. And then James would rise. In fact, he'd rise all the way to the point that he was really the leader of the church in Jerusalem itself. That's why we hear from James in Acts chapter 15, when they're dealing with the whole question of Jew versus Gentile and who gets in, and the Gentiles have to be circumcised and follow the dietary laws and all that kind of stuff. By the time we get there, James, who has written this epistle, is established as the leader of the church in Jerusalem. As I said before, in the book of Galatians, Paul would refer to James as one of the pillars of the church. But isn't that remarkable? As we start this study on the book of James, we find out that even though he's the brother of Jesus, it's fascinating here. In verse 1, he doesn't say James, a servant of God. It doesn't say James, a brother of Jesus and a servant of God. You see, James never plays on the fact that he is Jesus' own brother. He never elevates himself in light of that. Why? Well, we don't know. But probably because he was a skeptic. Probably because he was one of those brothers that thought Jesus had lost his mind and went looking for his brother to bring him back home. How did that conversation go? You know, the idea that Mary is without sin, the Roman Catholic thing that Mary had no sin, you know, she's a perpetual virgin, all that stuff. I've always wondered, and I always mean to ask Roman Catholics, hey, how does that square with the idea that Mary thinks Jesus has lost his mind in Mark chapter 3 and she's going to get him, right, with his brothers? But nevertheless, and I'm not trying to drag Mary or anything like that. She was a person. She needed to be saved from her sins, and it would be Jesus that saved her from her sins, right? So please don't misunderstand me. But I think that that's the reason why James, because of his past, because he's there in John chapter 7, and as it clearly says of him, again, John chapter 7, verse 5 says, for even his own brothers did not believe in him. James is included in that. However, when the risen Christ appears to him, oh my, James will change, and he will believe in Christ. And not only would he believe in Christ, he would then go to rise within the church, being considered one of the apostles. He would faithfully serve, and ultimately, he would meet a terrible death. And it's fascinating because in John chapter 7, after it says in verse 5 that his own brothers didn't believe in him, Jesus would then go on to talk about how the world would hate him and how it would hate all those who would follow him. And James would taste that hate. He would die for his brother and for his Savior, but he would go on to glory. And along the way, he would do things like write the Epistle of James, which is so helpful to us today. But again, getting back to the very beginning, James doesn't call himself a brother of Jesus. It simply says, James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. Isn't that beautiful? What a change. Going from thinking that Jesus is out of his mind, going to collect him because he's an embarrassment to the family, to when he names himself here, he simply calls himself a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, making no distinction between God and Jesus Christ. Now, this is where things start to get interesting. It says in the very next part of verse 1, realize that this follows the typical format for the New Testament letters, right? That's what this is. This is an epistle. This is a letter. So James identifies himself as the author. They wrote letters a little bit differently than we do. Usually they started letters by saying, hey, it's me, right? The author identifies himself in the letter. And then the very next line says who this letter is addressed to. Fascinating stuff. It says, to the 12 tribes scattered among the nations. And this is fascinating. What does he mean here by the 12 tribes? Who's he talking about? Is he talking about Jews? Is he talking about Jewish Christians? Is he doing or referring to what Paul referred to here? Is he talking about this interesting thing that we find in Galatians? And we'll come back to this eventually. But this interesting thing we find in Galatians with Paul, where Paul reminds the church in Galatia, and by extension reminds us today, that not all Israel is Israel. That not everybody who calls himself a Jew is really a Jew. In fact, we find it in Galatians that the real Jews are those who are not the seeds of Abraham, plural, the descendants of Abraham, plural. But instead, the real Jews are those who have placed their faith in the singular seed of Abraham. Paul says, look, rewind, go back to Genesis. God made this promise that to be a great nation to the seed of Abraham, singular. And Paul flat out says the seed of Abraham is Jesus Christ. And so he says, therefore, by deduction, if you're going to be one of Abraham's descendants, if Abraham is your father, then you got to place your faith in Jesus Christ. So is that who James is writing to? Again, we just don't know. We can have suspicions, but we do know this, right? We know that this idea that James is writing to just Jewish people that have rejected Christ, false outright, okay? We know that James is writing to believers. The question is, why does he use this term to the 12 tribes scattered among the nations? What's he really getting at here? Again, there's different interpretations. I'll tell you what I think. I think that what he's really dealing with here is more of this Paul issue, where all those who have placed their faith in Christ are the seed of Abraham. I think that for a lot of different reasons that we'll get into as we process this. But the reason that this is important is to understand that what we're about to embark on applies to you and me. He says the 12 tribes scattered among the nations. There's no time limit put on this. That means you and me today, right now, when we embark on this study and when we get to verse 2 tomorrow, this is for you if you're trusting in Jesus Christ. It's for me. And we ought to take this very seriously. Why? Because again, the nature of James' epistle is that of practicality. My friends, take verse 2. We'll talk about it tomorrow. Consider it pure joy, my brothers, when you face trials of many kinds, because you know that the testing of your faith develops perseverance. Perseverance must finish its work so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking anything. You know, we need to take this very seriously because as it relates to our lives today, the message of James is sure, it's true, and again, it is so applicable. He's going to talk about what real faith looks like. He's going to talk about the way that you conduct yourself in light of calling yourself a follower of Christ. He's going to talk about what it means to go through suffering. And we have this gift from God. And that's what I'll close with today. Do you realize that James is a gift from God, just like the rest of God's word? Do you realize that this points to the fact that God hasn't left us on our own to just figure things out and to deduce what we might from Jesus? Instead, this is the word of God. And there's a very valuable message for you and me. So tomorrow we will dig in with verse 2. But until then, let me close us in prayer. Our Father, we thank you for this time, and we thank you for your servant, James, brother to our Lord and your son. Yet more than that, Father, one of the pillars of your early church, according to the apostle. We thank you for this practical message. We thank you for the fact that it points us to the reality of faith, that our faith shouldn't just be some idea, but instead should be practical, should be worked out. And we thank you even now for these times that you will give us together. So please strengthen us as we go forward and help us to take your word seriously. And we pray it in Christ's name. Amen. Well, I'd like to thank everybody for being a part of this time this morning. Lord willing, we'll be back tomorrow. I don't know if you can see that out there. It's solid white. The snow isn't falling. It's going like this and batting up against the window. I hope it hasn't been too loud on here. I don't know how much is out there, maybe an inch, I don't know. I can tell you this much. This definitely puts a damper on my plans for today, because today is mine and my wife's anniversary, 18 years. Happy anniversary, darling. I love you. But nevertheless, I'm sure we'll get out of the house sometime today. I'm going to go out and put some poles in my driveway because I forgot to last night. That's going to be a lot of fun. I hope that you all have a happy Monday. And if you're here in this area and you're dealing with snow, be careful out there. Until tomorrow, have a great day.